The opportunity, though, that we have this morning is as God's assembled people to praise Him and worship Him. And as we begin that time, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
The world presents us with a variety of alternatives rather than to trust in the Lord. But our hope is that we know, no matter how dark it is around us, that the Lord is still on His throne. And that comes from Psalm 11 this morning. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. And our Father in heaven, You are sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. We've assembled this morning to exalt Your righteous character and Your righteous dominion. You who define morality, You who love those who do righteous deeds, You who commune with the upright. We have that privilege in worship because of Your grace to us and Your Spirit in us. So draw us near to take refuge in You. May we put all our trust in You, regardless of the cost, in the midst of the cultural chaos around us. Be pleased as we put ourselves under Your protection and lift up praises to You in Jesus' name. Amen. One of Jesus' primary teachings is about losing and keeping. Anyone who tries to keep his life will lose it, but anyone who loses his life because of following Christ will keep it. This isn't about leadership style. It's about eternal life, and it is to be worked out in every relationship you can think of. It also isn't just one strategy for success God's way. It is the only way to salvation. Try to save your life, you lose it. Lose your life for His sake, and you will find it, keep it. All four gospel writers cover this teaching. And that doesn't give it more authority. How many times does God have to say something before it has final authority? Just once. Works for Him. It's mentioned in all four Gospels, though, and the repetition at least highlights that it's a big deal, if not actually really necessary for hard heads. Luke actually put it in his Gospel twice. So it's in all four Gospels. It's in Luke twice, chapter 9 and chapter 17. And the second time Luke included it, he included the part where Jesus named names. Jesus had the name of someone in mind who lost and lost big. Luke chapter 17, in the warning about possibility of judgment coming when least expected, Jesus said this, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." Moses didn't actually mention much about Mrs. Lot in Genesis 19. Presumably, she was a Sodomite, that is, a native of the city of Sodom, since Lot was single in the previous chapters. But even if she wasn't from the city, she wanted to stay there. Lot was slow to leave. She was even slower. The description in chapter 19, verse 26 is that she was behind him. He was slow. She was behind her husband on their way out of town, and though one of the angels told them not to look back, she did and became a pillar of salt. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife," not because those who look back and long to keep their life will become a salt statue, but they will lose. So don't fall for the allurements of the world, and don't try to take it all with you. The life behind is not just not better. The life behind is not life at all. And if you try to keep it, you will lose it all. So perhaps that brings to mind things that you have been maybe turning around to see, things that you have not totally given up, things that you have not mortified even in your own heart. If you have sins that you need to confess, now's the time to do that. We'll do that corporately if you desire and are able, even invite you to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as those who follow your Son were tempted by worldliness, tempted to look back, it's not just that we want to receive and use the things of earth as your gifts, we want to use them to define our lives. But when tested, there really should be no comparison between our affections for you and for the gifts that you give us. Please forgive us for trying to hold on to anything of the flesh, for making any provisions to gratify the flesh's desires, for setting our minds on the things of the world, even on comfort rather than on Christ. Lord, as a nation, we most certainly are living like in the days of Noah and Lot, we're eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, all while pursuing the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We are in trouble because of our corruption and because of our blindness to the corruption. Please turn us from ruin before ruin is undoable. Thank you again for your mercy to us who believe, who love you, mercy given to us in Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name, amen. You're invited to stand. Great reminder from Titus chapter 3 about why he saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is entirely due to God's mercy, not due to something good in any measure that he saw in us. And so we are forgiven by his grace, we are being transformed by his grace, and those are reasons for us to continue to sing praise to him. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is Genesis chapter 19. We'll be reading the entire chapter. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, that's Genesis chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the men to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man of Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both great and small, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to be to his son-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, they named the city, it was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew in the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. He did not know when she lay down and when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you go in and lie with him, and we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let's pray. Father, as we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, we can't help but see some of the parallels to our nation today. We too have become a nation full of pride and arrogance. We slaughter the innocent and celebrate most forms of debauchery, all while proclaiming how great we are. If you were to judge America like you judge Sodom and Gomorrah, no one could fault you. We do thank you for the remnant of true believers who live in the land and who refuse to bend the knee to modern-day incarnations of Baal. We pray that you would bring repentance and revival to your church first and then the nation. We grieve at those who, while claiming to be your children, give hearty approval to immorality. May you cause them to repent and abandon the false gospel that they preach. We ask that you would use our local body to make a difference in our community. We know we are small and seemingly insignificant, but that does not matter because you are great and you use the simple to confound the wise. Stir up within each of us a consuming passion to live the gospel in ways that will compel others to ask what is the reason for the hope that's in us and that will cause them to glorify our God who is in heaven. Help us to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us and keeps us chained from being more effective witnesses than we could be. Help us to be wise as serpents but innocent as doves as we interact with our neighbors, our employers, our city leaders. Make us courageous to fight the good fight and to pay the cost of being a follower of Jesus. May we not shy away from taking up our cross daily and speaking the truth in love to those who hate what we have to say. Father, we cling to the promise Jesus made that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We recognize that we are called to be soldiers in this battle and not merely spectators. Help each of us to consider what role we are to play in this battle and to not be AWOL while the battle rages. There is no neutral place we can sit at this war out. Jesus himself told us, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." May we take those words to heart. May our time of corporate worship now serve to further enlarge our hearts to love you and others, to steel our resolve to resist evil in and around us, and to do this with exceeding faith in the God who judges and who saves. We pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, it is by your mercy that you have revealed yourself to us. You've revealed yourself to us in your Son through your Spirit. You've revealed yourself to us in your Word. It teaches us about your nature, merciful and mighty, righteous and sovereign. Thank you for granting us repentance from our sin and keeping us from the worst of its fruit. Help us by your word even now to love holiness more and to appreciate your grace to us more. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 19 might be the most famous catastrophe in the Bible beside the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah become a byword about judgment, meaning instead of needing to say God judges, you just say Sodom and Gomorrah. And that reminds people of God's judgment. It's a byword in the prophets and even in Jesus' own teaching. Though their sins were actually more than one, that is, they had more wickedness than just in one way, sodomy actually became a noun because of the perverted men in the city of Sodom. There are Sodomites today. They're Sodomites defined so by their behavior, not because they have a particular address. There is no city of Sodom, and yet there are still Sodomites because they are patterned after the wickedness in Sodom. One commentator said this: no other 24-hour period in Abraham's life is related more fully than that described in Genesis 18 and 19, end quote. Chapters 18 and 19 are really less than 24 hours if you don't take the very last section in chapter 19. Last week we saw the Lord reveal to Abraham his plans to punish the city. That was in chapter 18, when he visited along with a couple angels Abraham, who hosted them for an afternoon. He saw them coming, gets up, greets them, invites them to stay with him, eat with him, let them rest. The last we saw, Abraham was interceding on behalf of any of the righteous who may have been in Sodom, and the Lord agreed that if merely 10 could be found, he would spare the city. In chapter 19, the angels arrive in Sodom. Does not appear that the Lord is with them. Out of the three, one seemed to be the Lord in appearance as a man, two angels in appearance of men. The Lord is not with them. The two angels arrive, and Lot greets them. He feeds them. He hosts them, and yet they end up doing a lot more for him than he did for them. By verse 30, the only ones left are Lot and his two daughters, but their behavior is barely, if at all, better than where they had just left. And I know that it's a lot of verses, but I didn't really want to spend an entire sermon on just verses 30 through 38. So I think we can actually see how the two parts of the chapter fit together. Last week, where Abraham hosts the guests and they reveal a promise, and then Abraham intercedes for Sodom, those two parts of the chapter maybe appeared like they're different, and yet I suggest that they're combined by a couple questions. One is a question about the Lord's power. The other is a question about the Lord's righteousness. And actually, I believe that this chapter also belongs together, and it reveals two scenes of ruin. There are two different types of ruin that are being described here. The first scene is deep and rapid and public disaster. The second scene is deep in a different way. It's more drawn out. It's more private, but it is still dreadful. One rains like a storm of depravity and destruction. The other sort of runs like a small stream, but is no less sickening. Judgment falls on moral corruption as well as on moral compromise. Those are actually going to be the two main points for this morning: the ruins of moral corruption and then the ruins of moral compromise. First part is in verses 1 through 29, the ruins of moral corruption. The Lord told Abraham that he was going down to see those in Sodom. He was headed to make an investigation, according to verse 20, because the outcry against them is great and their sin is very grave. And the angels find it to be exactly so. There's a few parts to the ruins of moral corruption, starting with the evidence of the corruption in verses 1 through 11. This is why the Lord was sending his representatives to find out about the city, and they get the evidence that they need. Verses 1 through 11 are the evidence of corruption. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and everything in the story suggests this is the same day as the afternoon where they had just been hosted by Abraham. And depending on the location of Sodom, whether it was at the top or the bottom of the Dead Sea, this meant that the angels in the late afternoon went somewhere between 20 to 40 miles to get to Sodom by the evening, which probably means that they traveled in other ways than just walking, which angels can do that. They came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate. The gate of the city was the place for the local politics. It was the place for business meetings. It was the place for community announcements. To be seated in the gate meant that Lot had some sort of standing among the men in the city. He was seen in some sort of position of responsibility or even governing authority. And he saw the visitors, not realizing their full identity, and invited them to his house. Not just to eat, but for the night. Like his uncle, he was eager to show hospitality. And, like in Genesis 18, there's an initial rejection of that offer. The angels say they're intending to spend the night in the town square. This would give them firsthand acquaintance with the nightlife. This would enable them to gather their evidence and see how the people were behaving. But Lot wouldn't take no for an answer, and soon we learn why. So he pressed them strongly. One guy who translated it said maybe it would be appropriate to say he twisted their arm, or plural, he twisted their arms. He was not going to take no for an answer. He did not want them to stay in the public square. So they agree and go to his house for dinner. But before they lay down, there came more than a knock at the door, and it wasn't the city welcoming committee. The fourfold description of who comes to Lot's house, it raises the ante. It increases the idea and the feeling of the threatening nature of what is taking place. Look at the description. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man were there and surrounded the house. Now, what size of group would make that description less ominous? The four men of the city came and surrounded the house. Well, okay, maybe we can take them. But more than likely, there's at least more than 50, because Abraham, in his prayer, started out with, what if you find 50 righteous? Abraham probably was assuming there could have been at least 51 men in the city. If you find 50 righteous and only one wicked, are you really going to destroy them all? The city had to have been bigger than that. So how many men surrounding the house makes it seem like a threat? 100? 500? All the men of the city, old and young, which probably means fathers and sons, together are there surrounding Lot's house. And the crowd called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." They know where the men are. That's why they're at Lot's house. Where are the men who came to you tonight? They're not asking because they think Lot can give them directions. Otherwise, they could have just stood in a line out in his driveway. They know where the men are. They want to know, in the biblical sense of know, or sometimes it's used, know the men. And the context makes clear that they aren't interested in just trying to make some new friends. That's not what's in their mind. In an attempt to be a good host, Lot went outside and shut the door behind him, which means, at least initially, he put himself between his neighbors and his guests. Initially, that seems somewhat brave. And then he tries to discourage them. At first, he says, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly." And it sounds like Lot is drawing a line. It looks, at least right at the beginning, like he is showing some measure of bravery. But we see he's not actually fighting for righteousness. He's just going to offer a different way for the lusts of the mob to be satisfied. His desire to fulfill the responsibility of the host caused him to fail to fulfill the responsibility of being a father. The only explanation he gives for why he's offering them his daughters is because of his hospitality. "These men have come underneath my roof." So Lot says, "Behold, I have two daughters. They've not known a man." In other words, "I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Lot is willing to sacrifice his daughters to gang rape in order to protect his visitors from homosexual gang rape. Lot's plan is what here? To fight unnatural immorality with natural immorality? That's what he's proposing. That's what's going to make it better so that he can still be seen as the host. And Lot miscalculated the depth of the corruption. There are some other verses in the rest of the Old Testament that list some of the sins of Sodom. Things like this. Ezekiel 16:49 talks about their pride and selfishness. Isaiah 1:17 talks about their failure to do justice for the fatherless and widows. Jeremiah 23:14 talks about their lying and adultery. Lot knew the character of the men in the city of Sodom. He had known it for a while. All of those other sins that, again, the prophets describe, Lot had seen those, Lot knew about those, so much so that he knew it would be bad for the visitors to stay in the square. But he must have thought that the men of the city would leave him alone at home, that he'd be safe at home in the privacy of his own home. And if that doesn't, you know, Jim mentioned in his reading and in his prayer about how we see parallels to us. Just because your home is safe right at the moment doesn't mean that your home is going to stay a safe place where people are going to leave you alone to practice your righteousness. Because lusts like these have no shame breaks. That is B-R-A-K-E-S. There's no way to stop lusts like these. These men had wives. In order to say that one of their sins was adultery, then some of the men had wives. Some of these men have daughters. And like I said earlier, some of these men probably had their sons with them, maybe side by side. They weren't uncivilized. They were just unprincipled. They're in the city, being civilized, being cultured. Means you're not savage, you're not a barbarian. It means that you know how to live together in a society with other people. They had done that to some extent already. They're not uncivilized. They're just full of their lust. They said, "Stand back." And then they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." In other words, who died and made you king? Lot has now become the hater. Lot's become the judge. If you won't get out of the way, they say, in effect, we're going to hurt you and hurt you badly. Because he offered them his daughters, he's now the hater. He's now the judge. The angels have their evidence. So this is the evidence of corruption. The angels have their evidence. and put the rescue plan into effect. Stage one is they reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Stage two, they struck with blindness the aggressors, perhaps with some sort of blinding light, even though those aggressors were relentless, and Moses describes them as they wore themselves out groping for the door. They're not satisfied. They can't even see, and yet they keep coming. Not only is this a sign of their depravity, I think it is a sign that depravity at best is just slowed down by external judgment. That's not to say that there shouldn't be judgment. That's not to say that there shouldn't be laws. But it is to say that a certain sort of lust is only kind of hampered. It's not, certainly not redeemed. It's certainly not fixed by some sort of external judgment. Corruption can't be corrected by discipline any more than you can fix a rust spot by hammering it. You hammer a rust spot, that just makes it worse. The lust of the flesh is not teachable, and the original Sodomites were slaves to it. That's the evidence of the corruption, which leads to deliverance from corruption in verses 12 through 22. Inside the house now, the angels announce their purpose to deliver Lot and his family before they destroy the city. Somehow, after they explain that to Lot, Lot was able to get out of his house, presumably, to find his future son-in-laws. And he urged them to escape. Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But this had no meaning to these two men. I think it was two sons-in-law in the future, because we learn about two daughters. So he finds two future sons-in-law, and they take Lot to be jesting, joking, clowning around, having a laugh. For whatever reason, and there are probably legion of reasons for why Lot did not have credibility with them, they take him as if he's just imagining things. He may not have been as corrupt as the men in the city, but he was not credible either. He had, after all, did they know this? He had, after all, just offered their future brides to all of the men of the city for the men of the city's sexual satisfaction. Did they, were they part of that group? It does say that all the men of the city were there. Where were these two guys? Seems like somehow they knew, and they just couldn't take Lot seriously. It's hard to imagine that anyone back in Lot's house slept well that night. Who knows if and when the groping for the door stopped? They must have been able to hear that. Otherwise, how did the angels know that they needed to pull Lot back in? It would have had to have been some sort of supernatural revelation to them. More than likely, when they could hear the people outside yelling the questions, "Where are the men? Bring them out to us." People inside the house could hear what was happening outside the house. How long did that fighting for the door take place? Not long after that, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to leave. And I think it would be fair to ask, why hasn't he left yet? If he could get out to find his future sons-in-law, then at some point the coast was clear, or the men just couldn't see where they were going, so he could have gotten out. He hasn't left yet. It seemed harder to leave than it should have been, and he stalled. Had he really forgotten what had happened a few hours earlier? So the men, who we know are angels, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand and brought them out. Lot's hesitating. The angels are hurrying. The angels physically grabbed and dragged Lot and his family out of the house to get out of the city. They are trying to throw the man overboard. They're trying to get him out. Once outside the city, one of the angels said, "Escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." The Hebrew word for escape is pronounced malat, and it's probably chosen on purpose to be a play on words. Malat, lot, or lot, malat. Lot, escape, get out of here. And Lot should have said something like, thank you. Or if he wasn't even able to be like that, he at least should have said to his wife and his daughters, let's get out of here. And what he does is haggle. Well, I really don't want to go to the hills. You think I could please go to just a city? It's a small one. I'd really rather go to another city. He can't imagine giving up what he had in Sodom. He wanted Sodom 2.0, just with nicer guys. But he wanted everything else connected to it. Maybe since Zoar was small, it would be less corrupt. And the angel agreed, not because it was a good idea, but to get Lot going somewhere, to get him out. So the evidence of the corruption, deliverance from corruption, and consequence of corruption in verses 23 through 29. At sunrise, when Lot arrived at Zoar, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Look at that verse again and note the repetition of the Lord. The Lord rained. So he's the subject. He's the one doing the work. The Lord rained from the Lord out of heaven. Probably would have been enough to say that the Lord rained sulfur and fire out of heaven. But he repeats the from the Lord there at the end. Rain, sulfur, and fire from the Lord out of heaven to make it clear that this is the Lord's judgment. There obviously could have been. God could have also used an earthquake. And sometimes there's lightning that happens with earthquakes. And lightning could have caused certain gases that were coming up from the ground to ignite and explode. That could have happened. That's not what this says. This is not a natural disaster. This is the Lord raining it from himself out of heaven down on them. Burning sulfur. That's how the NIV translates it. Fire and brimstone, or fire and sulfur, could be seen as being together. The sulfur was burning. This is fire and brimstone not because the preacher is alarming, fire and brimstone preaching. This is actual punishment on the corruption. The cities of the valley, along with the people and the vegetation, were completely wiped out. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The angels had said to not to. They said, don't look back. Presumably, I mentioned this during the exhortation to confession, presumably Mrs. Lot was from Sodom. Nowhere in any of the previous chapters do we read about, at least, Lot having a wife before moving to Sodom. Seems reasonable to think that Lot's wife was from Sodom. Maybe she wasn't. Maybe she just liked it. And she disobeyed, lagging behind her turtle of a husband. How slow was he? And so how slow do you have to be behind the slowpoke? Right? Lot's wife, behind him, looked back. It wasn't like she got the danger of the situation and was running out ahead and trying to drag her husband and looked back and saw him and accidentally saw what was happening in Sodom. She was behind him. She was going more slow than he was. It seems because she didn't really think the corruption was that bad. There were good things for her. That's where her home was. That's where she felt like she belonged. So she looked back and received the consequence. Pillar referred to something that was stationed or set in place, which means she became a different sort of pillar in the community. John Calvin thought that it was the work of Satan to have Ovid write his book, Metamorphosis. John Calvin thought it was a work of Satan to have Ovid write the trifling stories of Metamorphosis in order to throw, quote, discredit on this most signal proof of divine vengeance. He took it to mean that Ovid was making it seem more jokey when people turned into something else in his stories, to actually then discredit this story where it actually happened, where she actually metamorphosizes because of divine judgment into this pillar of salt. Abraham, who we haven't heard about until this point in the chapter, may have heard the noise. Either way, he got up early and went back to the place where he had been interceding, and he saw the smoke of the land that went up like the smoke of a furnace. He does not know about Lot, about whether Lot survived or not. And then look at verse 29. The destruction of the cities and then the deliverance of Lot came because God remembered Abraham. Way back in chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and then was in the process of delivering Noah. Here, to be parallel, it should have been God remembered Lot and delivered Lot. And that's not what it says. God delivered Lot because he remembered Abraham. Lot was saved not because of his own character, not because of his own obedience. Lot was saved because of his connection to Abraham. God remembered Abraham when he saved Lot. That's the ruins of moral corruption. Which brings us to the last section in chapter 19, the ruins of moral compromise in verses 30 through 38. The ruins of the chapter are not over yet, even though the fire and brimstone stopped raining. The final section of the chapter is sinfully sick in its own way. What we learn right away is that Lot does not last long in Zoar. Maybe he was nervous that somebody in Zoar would recognize him and ask how he alone escaped as word got out about the cities of the valley being destroyed. How did you get out? Maybe Lot recognized the early signs of depraved decay and thought that perhaps judgment might be coming on them, like it had just come on Sodom and Gomorrah. Either way, he shows that he's still not listening to the revealed words given to him, because the angel told him, go there, you'll be fine. He asked to go there. The angel let him go there, said he would be fine, and now Lot doesn't even stay there. So he went up and lived in the hills in a cave with his two daughters. Clearly then, this is not the city. Lot was in process of losing all of the things he had longed for. Since his choice of the lush land when his uncle Abram, at that point, offered it to him, Lot has been choosing based on selfish desires. And all of those things he's gotten by selfish desires are being taken away from him. He is losing it. And the fruit of Lot's life of self-serving compromise came back to him. His oldest daughter came up with the idea. The younger daughter gives no resistance. She doesn't say it's morally objectionable. They, as they talked, feared that they would never have husbands, or in particular offspring from those husbands, and claimed that there's not a man on earth to come into us, though they must have seen some men at Zoar. It was true that their future husbands, their fiancés, had been destroyed in Sodom. But to say there's no more men on all of the earth is an exaggeration of their predicament. There were men in Zoar. Whether they were good candidates or not doesn't matter. Still doesn't change their exaggeration. So they scheme to get their father drunk, which demonstrates that at least something in them knew that something about it was wrong. This is maybe why we could say Lot is not as fully corrupted as the men who are around him. Lot would have at least said no to this. They knew it was wrong to some extent and then get pregnant by him. They succeeded. Victor Hamilton said this, quote, earlier, the father was willing to use his daughters for sexual purposes without their consent. Now they will use their father for sexual purposes without his consent, unquote. It is actually the fruit of his life. He had provided no better example and no better teaching for his daughters, even though, yes, it was their idea and not his. To some extent, the story of destruction, of great destruction, with then the one man delivered with some of his family, sounds parallel to the story of the flood. And even more than that, there's drunkenness from the head of the house at the end of this story, just like there was at the end of the flood story. The difference is, and there's a couple differences, but one of the key differences that though we don't know exactly what Ham did to his father, Noah did, Lot gets so sloppy drunk that he didn't know anything. Twice the phrase is given, he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. For the older daughter and for the younger daughter, he didn't know. He may not have known until the belly bumps started to show, based on how the story is described. He didn't know. He was a laughed at, lingering, almost leader, and the only thing he seems to have had a lot of is compromise. So his sons of incest, initiated by his daughters, Moab and Ben-Ami, grow up and become nations, groups of people who were two of Israel's most abominable neighbors. We don't read any more about Lot in Genesis. This is it for him. And being drunk and not knowing what was happening almost makes me wonder if he enjoyed that in self-pity. That he was glad to kind of just get numb to all the things that he had lost, all of the things that he had to give up. He lives because of his connection to Abraham, but he does not live or die in peace. In English, our word degenerate comes from combining a couple Latin words. De, meaning away from, and generate comes from genus, meaning kind or sort. Degenerate is away from one's kind. So to degenerate is to move away, to fall away from what you're supposed to be like. And the Sodomites, including Lot's wife and daughters, were all, in this case, degenerate in that they were rebelling against the image of God. They were rebelling against the kind that God had made them to be. They were pursuing unrighteousness, and some of the unrighteousness was even unnatural righteousness. That is degenerate. It is away from what God made men and women initially to be. Rot shows on a spectrum. Compromise might not be full corruption, but both are still ruinous. There was ruinous in Lot's own life. Clearly there was ruin in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot found himself in a position with no way to put on the brakes. He couldn't stop what was happening around him. Cultural expectations, seemed to be Lot's argument. Hey, we're usually supposed to show hospitality to people. That's our tradition. Don't make me break our cultural tradition of showing hospitality by sending the men out to you. According to Genesis 19, that was the most profound weapon that Lot used. Cultural expectation. We have this practice of showing hospitality. Those kinds of cultural expectations cannot contain lust. The wants of the flesh are too powerful. So for us, in our context, we can appeal to reason. We can appeal to the reason of plumbing. We can appeal to the reason of fruitfulness, procreation. We can appeal to generations. We can show that that's not how it's always been done. We can then even try to offer other substitute satisfactions for cultural lusts. But it's very similar to what happened in Genesis 19. Even the suggestion of a different way to satisfy lusts offends the corrupt. Who made you judge by offering me a lesser sin? They weren't calling it sin. The offering me something lesser. And part of the reason why even those suggestions to give different ways, oh no, this is okay, we'll tolerate this, we'll encourage you to pursue this with your sin, your lusts, but just don't go past this line. Part of the reason that doesn't work is because one of the biggest lusts of the flesh is to throw off any confinement at all. And once the shame breaks are gone, not gonna slow it down. Any recommendation just to slow down, like, We really believe that boys should use boys' bathrooms. We really believe and believe that it should be limited to marriage as one man and one woman. Those kinds of things are going to get us called haters and bigots and who made you judge? Because lust wants to throw off any confinement. Tradition is not enough. Lesser satisfactions don't satisfy ultimately. So we need to make sure our appeal is based on God, on God's authority. Lot doesn't appeal to that. He uses the word wicked once. Don't act so wickedly. But who was defining what was wicked? We appeal to God for our standard of what is wicked and what isn't. We appeal to God and His authority, His law. And we also appeal to people to be saved because of the good news of salvation in Jesus that God offers. The only way to fix corruption is to be delivered from corruption. And the only place that that can happen is in the heart. And the only person that can do that is God by His Spirit because of what Jesus did. So that is our ultimate answer. Either repent and trust in Jesus as the substitute or face God's wrath sooner or later. Sin ends in ruin. No matter what stage of the spectrum the rot is on, compromise to full-on corruption, sin ends one place in ruin. And we either trust in Jesus who bore God's wrath on behalf of those who would believe in Him, or that wrath is still yet to come. Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and the brimstone are an early picture of what hell is like, an eternal fire is like. Except there it's not just physical destruction, it is soul's destruction, soul's guilt and agony in a conscious torment. For us who live, I'm not sure that I'm ready to say we live in Sodom and Gomorrah yet, or if we're just headed that way quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 is a fitting final piece of instruction. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and the argument there is, and He did. If He did this, and He did. And if He rescued righteous Lot, which is generous, by the way, but it is, Peter said it. If He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If the Lord can destroy and if the Lord can protect, and He can, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. It's why I started with Psalm 11 this morning, not just because it talked about raining fire and sulfur, but because it also talked about God being on His throne and God seeing the righteous and God despising the wicked and God fellowshipping with those who love Him, those who are righteous and who do righteous deeds. God is in control regardless of what we see around us. He knows what He's doing with both the unrighteous and the righteous. And that's a reason for us to trust Him and to appreciate His grace to us. Father, thank You for this story, as brutal as it is, not brutal because of the degree of punishment, but brutal because of the degree of sinfulness that warrants such punishment. Sin is savage, sin is deep, and apart from Your Son, we would have no hope of being saved from ours. And Your Son is the hope of salvation for any around us as well. So thank You for Your mercy to keep from raining more fire and brimstone down on us for the time being. These are opportunities for those around us to repent. And may You work that by Your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in another couple songs to make their way forward again. This song, if you desire, will be from the Cantus as well, number 258, How Sweet and Awful is the Place. While we sing this, we'll present our corporate offerings, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. It's a great song to sing before this particular meditation, because maybe the only threat more grave to our souls than unrighteousness is self-righteousness. That song says we have no claim to self-righteousness. Both unrighteousness and self-righteousness make us enemies of God. The former by honest rebellion, the latter by dishonest resistance. But still a rejection of his word when we claim we have something to offer him. If our consciences are working at all, whether that's because we're Christians or just by God's common grace, if our consciences are working at all, then the last section, I think especially of Genesis 19, turns our stomachs. But we need our stomachs to be turned in such a way that we appreciate God's mercy more than we appreciate that we're not like Lot and his daughters. The girls exaggerated their misfortune, premeditated their manipulation, and dishonored their father in more ways than one. For Lot's part, it's as if he enjoyed the opportunity to get drunk in his self-pity and forget everything that he lost. The sons of this incestuous perversion were the fruit of selfishness, weakness, and unbelief. Thank goodness Lot's plot line is over. Until we meet Ruth, the Moabitess. One of the sons, Ben-Ami, the other son, Moab, from which the Moabites come. This Moabitess, downstream of Lot and his daughters, this Moabitess married Boaz, the great-grandfather of King David, which also means that this Moabitess is in the genealogy of Jesus. She is listed by name in the first chapter of the New Testament, talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, this Moabitess. The point is, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and not just the good sinners. Not just the sinners like us. He really identifies with the ungodly. They're in his genealogy. It's not just that he identifies with them on the cross. He identifies with them throughout his family tree. So our invitation to the table of communion depends on his mercy, not because we sinned in natural ways or because we have strong reflexes. That's not what makes it so that we get to come and fellowship with him. If we really want to compare, let's compare correctly. We'll have to compare ourselves with God's standard, not to others. So we eat and drink and boast, not that we're not like other men, but that God is merciful to us, sinners. He knows what we've done and what we're capable of, and he is glad to have us here fellowshipping with him because of his son's work. That's amazing. That's something to celebrate. It is just not because of us or what we've avoided or who we're not like. It is because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's a reason to rejoice if we are in him. Go ahead and stand. And if you are in Jesus, you believe in him, then he has paid for your sins. And he is continuing to purify you and make you more like himself. And he desires to fellowship with you as we eat the bread and drink the cup. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. We'll eat and drink all together when we're finished singing the song. The tray that has the J on the front is grape juice, not wine. Keep that in mind. Go ahead and come forward. That man is a fool who longs for the city when God says, go to the hills. That man is not a fool who gives up a city here for one that God says is lasting. Seek the city above and sacrifice in praise, sacrifice in sharing what you have. Do good in God's name, and he will rain fullness of blessing on you. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And amen.